Thank you. Just a reminder, we are having this afternoon at 4 o'clock, an IGM is bringing in a native pastor from Africa. I did put a picture of him out on the table in back with a little note on some of his ministry, Alex Boma, and I am sure that he'll have something very interesting to say. Our text this morning is in 1 Corinthians 12, 8 to 11. We are speaking here of gifts, to put this in context. And starting in verse 8, we read, "For to one is given the word of wisdom through the Spirit, to another the word of knowledge according to the same Spirit, to another faith by the same Spirit, and to another gifts of healing by the one Spirit, and to another the effecting of miracles, and to another prophecy, and to another the distinguishing of spirits, to another various kinds of tongues, and to another the interpretation of tongues. But one and the same Spirit works all these things, distributing to each one individually, just as he wills." Now, as we go through this, I want you to remember that the first century church was different in some ways. We pride ourselves on trying to be like the primitive church, the first century church, but there were Messianic Jews in that particular church. There were slaves in that church. There were people who could read and write in that church. There were people who were illiterate in that church. So you had from the bottom layer of society all the way up through. And as we look around the church here, our church is... the members are much more alike than they were in the early church. Of course, we don't have slaves. We don't have a tremendous number of illiterate people today. We don't have any Messianic Jews here, much to my sorrow. But nonetheless, this church was very disparate, eclectic, if you will. And so now, the leaders of the church and Paul from a distance have the responsibility to bind these very disparate members together, some from the Hebrew tradition, some from the Gentile tradition, some out of various temples of pagan gods who had become saved. And so now they are functioning together with various gifts from the Spirit. And so we can see that Paul is working very hard to bind them together into a whole. And so he has told the Corinthian church early in this chapter he does not want them to be unaware concerning spiritual gifts, because they were formerly led astray by various idols. And you cannot get into any pagan sort of worship without finding various mysteries, various things they do, various things they pass on to those who are participating, and some things kept for the top layer. He does not want them to be led astray. And so an understanding of gifts is important here. And the concept is that gifts are bestowed by the Spirit. And so he's explaining unity through variety. The gifts then are for the common good. So gifts are not to be used to build up any individual or to make any individual look or seem important. They're used to build up the body. And no gift is meant for the benefit of the individual person so gifted. That's not what they're for. And so verse 8 speaks to gifts of wisdom and knowledge. For wisdom, we find written the word of wisdom, or logos, if you prefer. And it's an indication of speaking ability. Now, when I went to college, one of the peripheral things I learned that it's one thing to understand a subject, and it's quite another to speak so someone else understands it. Because when the professor wrote the equation on the board and says, it clearly follows that this. Sometimes I did not clearly follow. He might have skipped five steps, you know, and there were some really smart men that we learned from, but we struggled. Speaking in public on any given subject is not something everybody wants to do. And it's quite possible to thoroughly understand a subject, but to be unable to successfully convey that knowledge to others that don't understand. So when I worked in the plant, and there was men that was there 20, 30 years, and they were trying to show me something, they, like my professor back in school, might skip five steps. And I found that the guys that were most helpful to me, the guys that only learned it 6 months ago, because they could remember all the painful A, B, C, D, E, and they didn't skip from A to Z for me. And so even there I saw there was a difference between knowing it and conveying it or teaching it. And so as we look, for instance, at the parables of Christ, they were used to illustrate things from daily life to then step out of daily life and illustrate perhaps a heavenly point to people. And so the example to them made it plain, sometimes also to the disciples. And so when speaking, it's necessary to keep your audience with you. Use examples that are clear. Perhaps use an example that's memorable, and so someone might remember it, perhaps even longer than 15 minutes after the message. So the word of wisdom tells us that the person so gifted is able to know and to tell. Some people are very nervous or terrified about speaking in front of a group. They don't have the gift. It's not for them. Those with wisdom can comprehend the will of God and to apply it. And so wisdom is invaluable in ministry, because guess what? There's many, many things in this Bible, but when someone comes to you with a knotty problem and says, what should I do? Okay. There might not be a verse that says directly, Sean should do this or should not do that. And so that's where the word of wisdom comes in. How do you apply biblical principles to this knotty problem? The question always comes out, what's right? The Christian endeavors and desires to do what's right. Sometimes those choices get knotty because you've got someone's feelings over here. You might have some financial issues over there. You might have a family relationship over here that you've got to be careful about. And so you've got to steer somehow between those rocks and reefs and get into the safe harbor if you can. What's right? The word of knowledge is related to wisdom. The person with knowledge has an understanding of Scripture. If we go into the next chapter, 13:2, there's a verse that says, know all mysteries and all knowledge. Now, this is in the context of Paul showing them a more excellent way. But it's the idea that the understanding of the things of God in general are a mystery to the natural man. The more we study, the more we know, the more we understand that Christian knowledge, the gospel knowledge, God's ways are at variance with the natural man, with human nature itself. And so knowledge today means perhaps a person is looking at the culture of the time, maybe archaeology, maybe writing, history, theology, various study books by those that perhaps know more. All these things come together to understand and then explain and give the sense of a certain text. The ideal, if you will, is to shine a light on the text that is so bright and so strong that the hearers are led to both understanding and remembrance. I've had messages preached to me that I still remember bits and pieces of because of the light that was shown on a certain text. So men like Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, they had a gift of knowledge that we don't have today. They had personal knowledge. They were led by God. And so they wrote the Gospels. We have to be content with reading what they did and understanding what they wrote. But knowledge is a valuable gift. Each person has to make use of the knowledge that they have. And we have to also be understanding of the fact that somebody might have more knowledge than we do. Because that's another thing I learned at college. No matter if you were at the top of your class or however smart you were, there'd be a smarter one that you would meet in college. And they can get it faster than you can. Out at Cornell University, they have a tradition of taking salutatorians into the college there. And they come out and, you know, these people are at the top of their class. Every year, although they don't publicize it, there's some bridges over some deep crevices where there's streams running through the campus. And they lose some students off those bridges every year because they can't come to terms with the fact that they're in with equally bright people. They're not the top of the class anymore. So in the scriptures, there's much to learn. There's much to know. Quite honestly, it's a job of a lifetime to try to study and basically to know more. But those who claim to have enough knowledge to add or subtract out of the scriptures are deceivers. They should be avoided. Verse 9 speaks to faith and gifts of healing. All Christians have sufficient faith to be saved, for salvation is given by grace through faith in Christ. But Christians do have different levels of faith. We find a statement in the Bible, if you have faith as a mustard seed, you'd say to this mountain to move and go somewhere else. So how much then do we trust God, and how much do we trust him in difficult times? It's a measure of faith. We have accounts of missionaries that I have read going out with faith and not much more, but yet they did great things. Whether the South Sea Islands or China or Africa, India, there's many such stories. Healings are seen throughout the Gospels. They're also seen in Acts. The disciples and others were able to heal people through faith in Christ. And the healings validated the ministry of Christ in the early church. We read that people were put on cots out on the street so Peter's shadow would fall on him as he walked by. So these healings caused the general public to view the church with great respect. Now, I know that there are some people who claim to be able to heal others today. I've never met anyone who could lay hands on a sick person and heal them. I'd like to meet someone that could do that. But through the prayers of the church, God still does heal today. And there are some things that someone will come out of the hospital and the doctors will just, they'll shake their head and they say, medically, it doesn't make any sense. I can't tell you, but you're good. Verse 10 lists miracles prophecy, distinguishing of spirits along with tongues and interpretation of tongues. We have many miracles in the Gospels and Acts, numerous healings, raising people from the dead, feeding of the 5,000, walking on water, miraculous catch of fish, to name a very few. Those things that Jesus did were called signs by the religious leaders, or attesting miracles, showing who he was. The signs were a great problem, more than the teaching, to the religious leaders, because it led people to believe in Jesus. So when Peter, after the resurrection, healed the blind man, the religious leaders were upset, but they couldn't deny it happened. They said, a notable miracle has happened. We can't deny it. People saw it. Their solution was just to admonish the disciples, stop teaching in this name. So rather than leading them to Christ, because remember, these were the tenants of the vineyard. The vineyard was Israel. The tenants were to give fruit to the owner. The owner was God. And so the tenants were on borrowed time, because they had already been told that if they didn't start rendering the fruit, that the vineyard would be taken away from them, given to someone who would. But during this transition period, they did not change their mind. Now, the gift of prophecy has caused some debate, and it's centered around whether the prophet is speaking or predicting. The original language means proclaim or speak publicly. The notion of prophecy being defined as predictions really came about in the Middle Ages. But the Old Testament prophets did predict. The section I read from Amos this morning said, you know, you're going to be punished. Like a crooked wall, the plumb line's out, and it says you're crooked, and it's going to be set right. But Paul says in 1 Corinthians 14:3, one who prophesies speaks to men for edification, exhortation, and consolation. In this definition, you don't find prediction of future events. But we do know that some of those with this gift in the early church did predict such things as Paul's arrest in Jerusalem. Now, I've seen many predictions in my lifetime by people who purported to be prophets. Seen them, read them. They all have one thing in common. None of them ever happened. None of them ever happened. So, you know, the prediction was interesting. The fruition never happened. And so I don't see any prophets working today. But while we lack the power to predict future events, we do have the ability to speak to men still for edification, exhortation, consolation, just as Paul wrote. And it's important to do so. Now, if the word prophecy has occasioned debate, tongues even more so. For tongues define the divide between evangelicals and charismatics. The one side saying you can't be saved unless you have this gift. The other side saying the gift has been done away. And scholars still argue about whether tongues were always an enablement to speak a foreign language that the speaker had never learned, or a sort of ecstatic utterance which was not understood even by the speaker. In the next and coming chapters, there's more about tongues, so we're going to come back to this subject. But there is no record of tongues after the early church. And the practice didn't resurface until it was revived by the charismatic movement. So by letters from Paul, we can see that the practice did cause some problems even in the early church. And Paul's saying a prophecy was a gift that edified the church rather than a tongue that other members couldn't understand. While he did speak in tongues himself, he preferred to speak from his mind to edify the hearers. Along with tongues, the gift of interpretation of tongues is listed. For this to be important, we have to assume that at least sometimes the person speaking in tongues might not understand what he was saying because there was someone needed to interpret it. And so in any message that you might hear from this pulpit or any pulpit, it's important to carefully look at the text and to compare that text with other texts. The question to be asked and answered is whether what is being said is of God or not. Now, the distinguishing of spirits goes back to the beginning of the chapter where Paul says that members of the church were formerly led astray. He does not want them to be led astray again. So it's possible to hear a message that might sound good on the surface, but yet is not of God. The message could be pleasing, could have a moral at the end. Anyone ever read Aesop's Fables? I like those fables, but they're not scriptural. Thus, he gives a test regarding someone speaking in the Spirit. Nobody while speaking in the Spirit can possibly speak against Jesus. And those who proclaim him as Lord are speaking in the Spirit. So there are false spirits coming from the enemy, which Paul says should be ignored, and teachers who mix in outside knowledge. And of course, Corinth was full of pagan temples. And as we have seen in other chapters, Paul did not want some of that worship to come into the church and be brought over and mistaken as Christian worship, because they said, well, it's such and such a temple, they do this, seemed like kind of a good idea. Paul says, no, I don't want that to come in. So we know that there have been and are today counterfeit speakers who claim to speak in the Spirit, but actually these are enemies of God, and it's important to sort them out. It's important to recognize who they are. Finally, though there are many gifts, we read that there is one Spirit as the giver of gifts. One and the same Spirit works all these things, distributing to each one individually just as he wills. Now, the Spirit gives on an individual basis, and the will of the Spirit is perfect for the church. We certainly could not do a better job ourselves. So it's not like there's a bushel basket full of gifts sitting on the counter and each person goes in and reaches and takes what they want. That's not how it works. The Spirit-led church is unified in fellowship, and so there are no factions. Remember now that the Spirit-led church we're talking about was far more diverse than this church is today. Slaves over here, Messianic Jews over here, perhaps a Roman soldier over here, maybe a tradesman, people who couldn't read and write and had to listen, people who could read and write and were looked up to for being literate in an illiterate age. And so this church was to be bound together in unity. The knowledge that the Spirit gives as he wills means one member is not envious of the gifts that another member has. Nor is any individual member overly proud or puffed up, if we use some of Paul's language, over the gift he has. Because Paul would say to you, what do you have that you were not given? from salvation on. What do you have that you were not given? And if it was given to you, then what right do you have to be puffed up about it? It was a gift. All these gifts work together to make worship meaningful, as is shared by the members. And so the outgrowth of unity, fellowship, and worship is evangelism. Okay, the adding to the number of those who are saved. The church, led by the Spirit, has a burden for unsaved and a desire to bring them to salvation. And the church will minister both to the members, to edify the members, build them up, and to the community at large, and does so in a loving manner. So, for instance, when we gather things for the outfit down in Bradford that ministers to young mothers that are struggling, we're ministering in the community. Or if we go out and hand out water bottles on the 4th of July, same thing. We're ministering in the community. They run a daily vacation Bible school and bring in children from hither and yon. They're ministering to the community. The new command of Christ to love one another is not to be forgotten. And the Spirit-led church will be both obedient and submissive. Obedient to the commands of Scripture to walk in a proper way, and submissive to the Lord through the leadership of the local church. Each leader or the pastor in any local church is looking to the needs of the others and trying to build that church up in whatever way can be built up. Edification. Now, this morning, being the first Sunday of the month, we're going to have our communion. And we had unleavened bread in the back and also the juice. I must confess that the wafer that was on top of the juice formerly, I dispensed with. Not fond of it. Anyway, if you don't have the elements, I'm going to read over here in Luke in a moment. If you don't have your elements, please raise your hand. Someone will bring them to you. Mike? We take time now for a word of prayer by each individual as we prepare our hearts for the communion. going to start reading in verse 14 and then go on to verse 19. When the hour had come, he reclined at the table and the apostles with him, and he said to them, I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. In verse 19, when he had taken some bread and given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, this is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. I say a blessing for the bread now. Lord, we thank you for the bread that came down from heaven, which blesses us and which we take now in remembrance of that which was given for us. Amen. And in the same way, he took the cup after they ate and saying, this cup which is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood. And we give thanks now for the cup. Lord, we thank you for the blood that was shed on our behalf. We understand that without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sin. And we thank you for our salvation, for the fact that our sin has been forgiven, and for the gift of God, which was given to us freely in Christ Jesus. Amen. Let's see if I can do this without spilling it. Now, when we eat the bread and drink the cup, we proclaim the Lord's death until he comes again. We're in the church age now. We're at the time when evangelism can be done. Today is a day of salvation, but we don't know how much time the church has. When we read the book of Revelation and we read about Gog and Magog coming down into Israel. Russia's in Syria right now, right on the border of Israel. Never in history has that been true. And so we don't know. We don't know how much longer the church has to evangelize. But what we can do is proclaim his death until he comes again. So we're looking back. And we're looking forward at the same time. The communion offering, we don't run the plates around anymore, but there is a box at the back for offerings. And I believe that we also have a closing hymn. If
you like to follow the music, there's folders in the pew. We're going to sing I Will Glory in My Redeemer. I'll ask you to stand, please.
I will glory.